Well, let's turn our Bibles then to this passage that we're looking at this morning. It's about the resurrection. You would expect that, wouldn't you, on Easter Day? And yet, if you would expect it, you are certainly unique in that the early Christians weren't expecting it. Resurrection was the last thing on the minds of Jesus' disciples that first Easter Day. And as the word about it spread, as the suggestion that it had happened spread, it was the followers of Jesus who were as skeptical as any new atheist today would be at the news. They found it hard to believe, and this passage tells us just precisely why they found it hard to believe. I think we're guilty today, aren't we, of a kind of chronological snobbery, imagining that people back then, 2,000 years ago, are less bright, more gullible, less critical than we are today in our sophisticated modern world. After all, we are so much wiser than them. They had leaders who were appointed over them that they had no power, and we can choose our own leaders, and we choose such good leaders, don't we, in every walk of life. We put our investments always in the right place. We're never caught out by financial downturns. We're never sucked into wars that we don't really want to fight. We never find life going wrong for us. We are so much more sophisticated and so much brighter than they were not. And the reality is that as we look back at them, we find that many of their issues are the issues that we are facing today. I want you to see that as we look at this passage this morning. The book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is written by a man who has been determined right from the very beginning to give the people he's writing to certainty concerning the things they had been taught. That's in chapter 1, verse 4, meaning the followers of Jesus. Certainty, that's his goal. And he's described the conception by the Holy Spirit, being Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. And after a couple of stories about his childhood, he's gone on to show Jesus in public. We've heard him, as you read the Gospel of Luke, you hear him preach, you see him perform miracles, you see him at the center of everything that happens, calling disciples, teaching parables, rebuking the religious leaders, calming storms, casting out demons, healing diseases, feeding multitudes. And even in the last week of his life, when we know that things are running down towards the final moments of his life, he's still in the center. He's the one who's breaking bread for his disciples. He's the one who's casting out the people from the temple. He's the one riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. He's the one who is betrayed, who is tried, who is abused, who is condemned, who is crucified, dead and buried. That's the story so far, and Jesus has been at the center of that story up to this point in Luke's gospel. And now you get to chapter 25, and in these first 12 verses of chapter 24, rather, you find that Jesus is conspicuous by his absence and therefore by his silence. Those two things strike you. He is absent from the story, and he is silent. He has nothing to say. In many ways, that's our experience, isn't it? We actually put ourselves more, I think, into the shoes of those women in this first part of Luke 24 than we do into the shoes of the apostles or the disciples or the people in the crowds who were familiar with Jesus in his day. To us, he is absent. We've never seen him, never heard him, never watched him perform miracles. And he is silent. We've never heard him. We've never seen him interviewed on television. We've never seen him give a party political broadcast on behalf of his Christian party. We've never heard Jesus in the flesh. To us, he is both silent and absent, nowhere to be found. Now, that's the situation that Luke wants us, I think, to identify with, because he's writing to people, the majority of whom would never have met Jesus. They are Gentiles. They're scattered around the then-known world. They would never have met Jesus. And he wants us to identify with the women this Easter day. Well, they're very simple things that I want us to see from the passage this morning. I want you to see what the women found, what the angels said, and then how the people responded. First of all, what the women found. We're told that they got up early in the morning and went to the tomb. There was unfinished business to do. The gospel tells us that so hurried were they to get Jesus buried before the end of that Friday, before the beginning of the Sabbath day, which began which began at twilight on the Friday. They were so anxious to get that over with so they could then get back to their homes to observe a Jewish Sabbath, which meant no traveling, no walking any distance, and certainly no work like burying the dead. They wanted to get it over with, and so they were rather quick in what they did. They dealt as quickly with the body. They wrapped what they could around the body. They put what spices they had available with the body, and then they deposited the body in the grave. And we know that it was double guarded. There was two sets of soldiers there guarding the place where he was buried. Why? Because the authorities were afraid that his followers might come and steal the body. So it is, the body is placed in the grave. The soldiers are guarding it. The women go home to their place, and there they have waited. They've waited all day Saturday, a long, long day in their lives. A day in which all their hopes and all their dreams, all their expectations of the Messiah have evaporated. All expectation of the future seems to have dried up. They have no hope for the future. Everything that they pinned their hopes on has now been buried, is now sealed behind a stone with the seal of Pilate upon the stone, with a guard in front of the stone. Everything has now been taken away from them. Their life, their world has come to a shattering end. They are despairing, but they still have a job to do. And it is their job that gets them up first thing in the morning. In fact, the text says they got up with a deep earliness. They got up just as dawn was cracking. They had to get up, get ready, and be ready. It was still the Sabbath, for the first signs of dawn that they could get to the tomb, the Sabbath day obligation being over. And we're told in verse 1 that on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. What did they expect? Well, they expected to see the soldiers. They expected to ask the soldiers, could you please move the stone that would have taken several men to move? Could you move the stone so that we can go in and finish the business we started on Friday of preparing his body? We have spices here. We were his friends. And the soldiers would have let them do that. That was a courtesy they would have afforded the people. They went with that expectation. And we are so familiar with the outcome of that day that we forget what it must have been like for these women, the sheer shock, surprise, horror that they must have felt as coming there with their hearts in their boots, heavy with anxiety and despair and loss, grief. First to find the soldiers gone, then to find the stone moved, and ultimately to find the grave, the tomb, empty, and the body of Jesus gone. They still believed he was dead, but now they have, on top of their grief at his death, the question, what has happened to his body? Surely, surely we are not going to be denied this final act of love for one that we cared for so much. Surely this last moment of care for his physical remains is not going to be denied to us. And you put yourself into their shoes as they turn up. We're told in verse 4 they were perplexed about this. They were in total loss about this. It did not make any sense to them. Why did Jesus have to die the way he died, suffering the dark reproach of the cross? How did someone so alive become so dead? They'd been there when his body was taken down. They'd seen the marks in his wrists and in his feet. They'd seen the spear wound in his side that had pierced his pericardium, releasing clot and serum that looked to them like blood and water. They'd seen the evidence of his death. How did one so alive become so dead? And now, where was the body that had been in the tomb? Now, there were little hints, of course, around. If only they'd had the eyes to see them, but their eyes are blinded by grief. There were The absence of the soldiers, the stone that had been rolled away, the body that had disappeared, and above all this, the title that Luke puts into the narrative just for you and for me as we read it. At the end of verse 3, the Lord Jesus. You know, in Christian circles today, we're very familiar, aren't we, with referring to Jesus by his human name, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. We've become very familiar with him, but you forget that the earliest Christians found their greatest comfort and joy in referring to Jesus as the Lord. The Lord. And that only began after the resurrection. It only began after he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. From that moment on, they understood in a way they'd never understood before that all of the language of the Old Testament, which spoke about the coming of God and the appearance of God and the arrival of God and the work of God for our men and for our salvation, all of that was now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Luke puts that in the narrative as a little foretaste for you that something so dramatic has happened that now you will no longer simply be able to call him Jesus. From now on, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And those who want to be saved will have to be able to say, Jesus is Lord. The Lord Jesus. But the women were not ready for that yet. But then secondly, look what the angels said. They found some angels there. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. Angels. What does angels conjure up in your mind? Does it conjure up kind of feminine figures with wings fluttering and kind of, you're not quite sure what category to put them into? Well, let me tell you, whenever angels appear in the Bible, they're usually splendid. Luke calls it their dazzling apparel. And usually angels strike fear into the hearts of humans. Fear. They are scary creatures to us. They are terrifying to humans. They invariably make humans think about divine things and fear for their lives, so that whenever an angel appears to people, they always usually have to say to them, fear not. Don't be scared. I'm not going to nuke you yet. That's the effect that angels have. They saw angels. And the angels give them a mild rebuke. Do you notice? In the phrase, in the form of a question, why do you seek the living among the dead? That was the angels' way of telling these women that they were operating on the basis of a faulty assumption. They were assuming that Jesus was dead. That's why they were there. That's why they had their oils and spices. They'd come to embalm a dead body. They believed Jesus was still buried. So where were they? They were at the tomb. They were among the dead. They were looking for Jesus among the dead. And the angels are saying to them, you're in the wrong place. A friend of mine in his commentary puts it like this. They were on the wrong premises because they had the wrong premise. They were looking for the living among the dead. And there's a gentle rebuke and then a word of announcement. He is not here, but has risen. And what did they mean by he has risen? Did they mean by he is risen, well, he'll always be alive to you. He'll always be alive to you. He'll live within your heart. We used to sing a song when I was growing up. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. And it ended up, how do I know he lives? He lives within my heart. But you see, that's not the gospel. That isn't even good news. My parents are dead. My parents are dead, but they're still alive to me in my heart. There's hardly a day passes that there isn't something that I wish I could lift the phone and phone them and tell them something has happened, some news about the family or some news about the church or life generally that I want to tell them about, but I can't tell them about that. They're dead. They're alive in my memory and imagination, but they're dead. Physically, their bodies are dead. No, Jesus isn't just alive because he lives within our hearts. Something so dramatic had to happen that first Easter day. And what the Bible teaches is that he rose bodily from the dead. That's what ultimately was going to convince these people. They had appearances of Jesus, as you know, following this event, and it was a very physical appearance. He was there. Thomas is invited to touch the place where the nails were, to put his hand into the spear wound in his side. He eats food with them. He prepares a barbecue on the beach for them when they've been out fishing. He breaks bread and hands it round. He says to them, "I'm not a ghost. Touch me. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood as you see me have." It was a physical resurrection. That's what they meant when they said, "He is not here. He was risen." But how were these women going to believe this? How could they know that this was true? How could they believe in the resurrection of his body unless they could see Jesus with their own eyes? Well, I suppose the angels could have given them evidence for the resurrection. There's lots of evidence that you can look at. You can look at the internal evidence coming from the primary witness documents themselves, the New Testament. You can see something of the honesty of the early Christians. They're absolutely honest about a number of things here that would be very embarrassing, really, in terms of their account. For example, one of the most interesting things is that all of the gospel writers tell us that the first eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus were women. And I come from Scotland, and I come from a part of Scotland called Lanarkshire. And in Lanarkshire, we have a creature that has got stuck somewhere in the evolutionary tree called Lanarkshire Man. Lanarkshire Man is chauvinistic, the worst kind of chauvinism that you can possibly imagine. Women exist for his pleasure. Women in Lanarkshire are expected to be there, barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. Not quite that kind of thing, but you know, when you get home from work, your food is to be ready, hot, and on the table before your bottom touches the seat. I mean, it's heaven, guys. You can get it. But that's the kind of world it is. Well, let me tell you, if Lanarkshire Man is that chauvinistic, Jewish men in the first century were equally, if not worse, chauvinistic. In fact, we know in the Roman world, both under Roman law and Jewish law, women could not give evidence in court. They were disqualified from being witnesses in any kind of judicial inquiry. So if these men, you see, were manufacturing the story of the resurrection of Jesus, the very last thing they would instinctively do is put on the record that the first people to find the empty tomb and meet the risen Jesus were women. You just wouldn't do that. You were making it up. You wouldn't do it. The only reason you would say it is if it were true. There's something about the honesty of these early Christians in their record. By the way, the people who did write these are the leaders of the church. I mean, Peter and Paul. Peter is behind Mark's account. Paul is behind Luke's account. And invariably, the men come out looking bad, as we'll see in a moment. So there's an honesty. There's just one example, the honesty, as well as the empty tomb itself. The fact that the authorities would have done anything to have found the body, all they had to do to finish Christianity once and for all was to produce the body. Because there's no point in Christianity apart from the risen body of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to people, says to them, very early on in the Christian story, says to them, "Look, if Christ is not raised, then we are of all people the most miserable. We have nothing to say, no message to proclaim. Nothing to live for. Christianity cannot even survive without the resurrected body of Jesus? Well, they could have argued, couldn't they? These angels could have given evidence for his resurrection. But interestingly, in Luke's account, they don't. What they do is they remind the women of what Jesus said. This is what they say. Look at this in verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. They were to believe in the resurrection on the basis of what Jesus said. In other words, the empty tomb by itself is not self-explanatory. There is a word that explains the deed. And they remembered, these women would have remembered everything. They'd been with him from the very beginning. Many of them were wealthy. They'd supported the apostles and Jesus in their life of ministry, and they'd been there at all the main points in his life. They'd overheard lots of conversations. They'd heard Peter confess that Jesus was the Messiah of God, and they'd heard Jesus tell Peter and the others, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. That's Luke 9. And then again in Luke 18, he will be delivered. Here's Jesus speaking. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. They'd heard that. And that was the third day. And they remembered Jesus' sense of compulsion. Why was he going to the cross? He was under a sense of divine compulsion. He must go to the cross. Nothing would be allowed to deflect him from that goal. And he must be raised on the third day. He was under a divine compulsion. And without those words, without the word of God, life is all too perplexing. This is why Jesus is missing from these first 12 verses of Luke 24. Because to most of us, to all of us here, to most Christians in Christian history, Jesus has not made a personal, physical appearance. And he will not until later in this chapter. Other gospels show Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene and others in the garden a little later on after this event here. After they've gone and told the others, apparently they go back and then they meet Jesus. But right now, Luke wants us to notice that at the beginning, they were meant to believe on the basis of Jesus' own words. And that takes us to the third point. How did the disciples respond to this message? We've seen what the woman found. Now see their response, verse 8. They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to all the 11 and to the rest. And they were not perplexed anymore. As soon as they believed the word, they were no longer perplexed. As soon as they remembered what Jesus had said, and now they saw the tomb empty, they put the two things together and they said, this is what he said would happen. This is the third day. He said on the third day he would rise again. He said it. He predicted that he would be flogged by the Gentiles. He predicted that he would be sentenced and put to death by the Gentiles. He predicted his death. He predicted his resurrection. Here we are in front of the tomb. Tomb is empty. No soldiers. No body. That means Jesus' word is true. And they believed it. And that's how we're to believe. On the basis of his word. Believing what Jesus did by what Jesus said. And no sooner do they believe it than they tell other people about it. That's what Jesus' people do. They're showers and tellers of the resurrection. They go out and they spread it about. Well, that was the women. But what about the leaders of the church? What about the apostles, Peter, John, and the others? Well, look at verse 11. Do these guys respond with faith, confidence? No, verse 11 says this, they seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The Greek word leros that's used here in the world of that time was used in medical language to describe the wild talk of a sick person in a delirium. In other words, the disciples saw the women were out of their heads. They were having this emotional response to the death of Jesus. It had overpowered their reason, and they were just speaking as if they were in a delirium. The disciples, the apostles, simply would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that still happens, isn't it? Today it's the new atheists, the secularists. They think the Bible is a fairy tale. They don't believe that Jesus was crucified to pay for the guilt of their sins. They certainly don't believe that he came back to life again. They're like the people Jesus described in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They would not believe in God even if someone rose from the dead. They will not believe. That's the problem. They will not believe. And it's encouraging, I think, for us to know this morning that the first disciples of Jesus were just as skeptical as we often are at things that we read in the Bible. They didn't believe in the resurrection either. And like those disciples, you and I may still come through our unbelief into faith in the Lord Jesus. What did Peter do? He rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. By the way, one of the incidental things about these records is the irrelevant details they throw in. You know, if you're manufacturing a story, what you need to do is you need to keep as few bits of detail in the story as possible, because the more detail you add to a story, to an account that is a lie, the more likely you are to be caught out in the lie. I hope you don't take that advice to heart and start manufacturing stories, but there you go, it's true. There's too many of these little incidental details in the Gospels about the things that are put in there that could only be put in there because they were eyewitness details, like the detail of the clothes lying that he sees. What does Peter do? He checks it out. And as a result of that, thaumazon is the Greek word. He marvels. He is astonished and amazed. He doesn't yet get the message. He doesn't totally understand it yet, but he is made to think because he's checked it out. Now, I want to ask you this morning, have you even checked it out? You say to me, well, I don't believe. I don't believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus. I don't believe in what you Christians say. Fair enough. But let me put this challenge to you. Let me put this question to you. If Christianity is true, if this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then it concerns events which will take place 10 billion years from today. It concerns your happiness 10 billion years from today. See, you don't know how long you're going to be happy here in the body you've got, which is a bit worn out. Some of you more worn out than others. And soon, you know, will be deposited in the ground. How soon or how late that will happen is immaterial. It will happen. So if the Christian message is right, you see, if it's right, then it affects what will become of your personality billions of years from today. Well, isn't that worth then an investigation now? At least an investigation. To look into the matter. That's what these life courses are for. That's what these things are for. We don't bring you into the church. We're not tying you down. We don't hold you up against a wall. We don't kneecap you. We won't blow up your car. You know, we won't follow you home and stalk you. We want you to look into the matter. We want you to look into it for yourself. So what holds you back? Is it that you're afraid that you might be convinced? And are you afraid of what that will mean for your life? These disciples went, checked it out, and eventually discovered the tomb was empty because Jesus was alive. And you look at all the things that flow from that, the existence of the church. Who would have thought the church would ever come to be? That a movement based on the execution by crucifixion of its main hero would have ever taken off in a society where execution by crucifixion was the lowest form of life imaginable, a curse to Jews and a despised thing to Gentiles. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that the message of a Messiah who was raised bodily from the dead would have taken on in a culture that was predominantly influenced by Greek philosophy in which the physical body is evil and only the spirit is good? And here were these people saying that their God, Messiah, had taken on a physical body and then had raised a physical body from the grave. It just wasn't going to run. It wasn't going to run. It is one of the wonders of history that Christianity took off at all. The great dynamic behind it is that these men were convinced that Jesus was alive. You take Thomas the doubter. He's the one who wanted to put his finger in the nail prints and his hand in Jesus' side, and Jesus invites him to do that. You know what Thomas did? Thomas left Palestine and he walked eastwards. He walked into Syria, told the good news there, and planted churches there. He kept walking eastwards. And he walked to India, and there he preached the gospel of Jesus' resurrection, and he planted churches there. And he kept going eastwards. He went eastwards until he got to China, and he told the good news there. And you can still find in China first century churches that were the spin-offs from the ministry of one apostle who was eventually martyred for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And all of them but one were martyred. Why? Because they said Jesus is alive. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we reflect on this most significant day in the history of humanity, the one day in which one man reversed the course of nature, overcame the power of death, was raised to a new and powerful life in a resurrection body, and subsequently showed himself to groups of people, various sizes of groups, in various locations, to as many as 500 people all at once, people who were skeptical, people who were unbelieving, people who were really unprepared, who had not listened closely enough or believed strongly enough, and who became convinced by seeing him. We're indebted to their eyewitness reports. We're indebted to their faithful testimony. We have no reason to doubt their integrity. And on the basis of their witness, we believe the report, and we do not look for the living among the dead, for he is not there. He is risen, as he said. We pray that we would put all of our hope, stake all of our destiny on that truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.